I somehow had the impression when Sister Barbara invited me to come here that this was to be a rather an informal gathering of not very great size, and that I could sort of relax and didn't need to give any particular attention, only to have it dispelled by the announcement from Barbara that it was to be recorded. And then I looked upon this and I wonder if somehow I'd made an error, that I was supposed to have talked to the student body rather than the MIA. I had a feeling in reverse to that which the stake present up in the Bighorn stake had when he, Brother Moyle and I were up reorganizing the stake some years ago. And always at a stake reorganization, we're sure of an audience. Folks that don't have the faith to come generally come out of curiosity, so we always have a big crowd. And after we had completed all the business that would excite curiosity, there was to be an evening meeting, and the stake president announced that Brother Lee and Brother Moyle would both be there to the evening meeting. Now, I don't know whether he intended that that should be an encouragement for people to come, but if that were his idea, it was dispelled by the disappointing results. In a great auditorium, there were just a few people scattered out over the large hall. He looked at that scattered audience and he said, "Well, brothers and sisters, this reminds me of the cowboy that came in off the range on the weekend, dressed up in his silk shirt, his kerchief, and his 10-gallon hat. In for the weekend and to spend some of his hard-earned money. And as he neared town, it commenced to rain very hard. And so he looked about for a place of shelter where he could be protected from the rain, and he saw a revival tent that seemed to be the only quick place of refuge. So he tied his horse and went into the revival tent. Time came for the meeting to start, but the rain had seemingly discouraged everyone excepting this one man. And so the preacher, after surveying the situation, got up and preached his usual sermon. And the cowboy sat and listened till he was through. And then the preacher, thinking that his efforts hadn't been wholly in vain, went down to where the cowboy was and said, "Well, what did you think about the sermon tonight?" And the cowboy said, "Well, Sir Parson," he said, "if I should go out with a load of hay to feed the cattle, and only one critter showed up, I'll be danged if I'd unload the whole load on that one critter." Now, in reverse, I feel something like that. When you came out with only enough for a few critters, and then find a whole congregation like this, I'm not so sure whether I feel adequate to the occasion. But if I might have an interest in your faith and prayers, and in the spirit of the prayer which was offered at the commencement of this service, I should like to talk to you about some things that I hope might be of benefit to all of us. As I thought about what I might say, again my mind immediately reverted back to the name Mutual Improvement Association. And then I remembered, I don't know why it came into my mind, but I was up at the South Davis State Conference a few months ago, and as a part of the announcement that someone from the university was to be up there in the stake the following Wednesday night following the conference, and he was to talk on, according to the stake president, heart disease, rheumatic fever, and children. It sounded as though there were three kindred diseases that they were going to discuss. And as I thought about it, probably it would be a little more in proper order if we were to say heart disease, rather liberally interpreted, the kind of heart disease that isn't always fatal, but nevertheless very catching and quite widespread among university students. And children, next in order, and finally, rheumatic fever. That, well, I didn't think that'd fit. Now, none of this will be recorded. When I have a chance at the manuscript, you won't find what I'm saying now on the manuscript. Well, that wouldn't fit the theme. I recognize that. Although I might talk about children a little advanced. And then I remembered the story that Brother Charles A. Callis used to tell us. There was a missionary who went over to Ireland and had filled a mission of 2 or 3 years. They invited him to the stand to give his homecoming speech. And he said to them something like this, "Brothers and sisters, I think my mission has been a failure. I've labored all my days as a missionary here, and I've only baptized one dirty little Irish kid. It's all I've baptized." Years later, this man came back, went up to his home somewhere in Montana. And Brother Callis, now a member of the Council of the Twelve, learned where he was living, this old missionary, and he went up to visit him. And he said to him, "Do you remember having served as a missionary over in Ireland? And do you remember having said that you thought your mission was a failure because you'd only baptized one dirty little Irish kid?" He said, "Yes." Well, Brother Callis put out his hand and he said, "I'd like to shake hands with you. My name is Charles A. Callis of the Council of the Twelve of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm that dirty little Irish kid that you baptized when you were a missionary." Now it's about that dirty little kid and about any other of us kids who may be older or younger, about which I'd like to concern myself for just a few minutes tonight. I heard someone say something that's provoked a lot of thought when he made this very significant statement. "Beautiful roses do not grow unless the parent bush is firmly planted in rich, fertile soil, unless it's properly digged about and properly irrigated and properly fertilized, cared for by someone who loves roses. Just so beautiful flowers of sobriety, honesty, integrity, or virtue do not grow in the human soul except the feet of that individual are firmly planted in the rich, fertile soil of a testimony of the divine mission of the Lord and Savior of the world." As I've pondered that, I've come to realize that there are prophets from the beginning who have echoed in different words that same sentiment. Some of you, of your years, and perhaps not having thought that through, will be prone to say, "I don't think that it's necessary for one to have a testimony of the divinity of the Savior in order to be virtuous, or to be honest, or sober, or those qualities." And some will say one can be honorable without having belonged to any religion. It isn't always necessary, some argue, that all morality must have a religious base. But as I pondered that question of that wise teacher, I remembered what the Apostle Paul said. He, a great teacher, put in a very interesting way this matter of the things that keep the man from sin and keep him headed towards his eternal goal. It was he who imagined a man dressed up with armor to protect the vital parts of the body in order that he should be kept on his course through life. He prefaced that illustration by saying, "For we wrestle not against principalities, but against the wickedness in high places, against the powers of darkness. Wherefore, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand." Now notice the nature of the armor that he puts on the man whom he is now preparing to withstand the powers of darkness. He said, "Therefore stand, having your loins girt about with truth." Now the loins is that part of the body between the lower rib and the hip, in the which you will recognize are the vital organs that have to do with reproduction. He was saying here what a prophet in our day had echoed before. He was saying what President Joseph F. Smith had said to us, that the three greatest sins confronting the church in his day were, first, immorality, second, false educational ideas, and third, the flattery of the world. And so he was saying that that part of the body was one of the most vulnerable. We should have our loins girt about with armor. And then the next, we'd have a breastplate over the heart. Now, in the scriptures, you'll remember that the heart has always been used to typify our conduct. You remember the Master saying, "From out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. For the good man, out of the goodness of his abundance of his heart, bringeth forth good. But the evil man, from out of the abundance of his heart, bringeth forth evil." And so we'd have a breastplate over the heart. And then he said we'd have the feet shod with the kind of armor that would protect our feet, suggesting the feet as the objectives, the goals of life, which we should have guided by some kind of armor and protected from getting off on the wrong foot. And finally, we should have a helmet on our heads. Now there we have the four parts of the body that the Apostle Paul said or saw to be the most vulnerable to the powers of darkness. The loins, typifying virtue, chastity, the heart, typifying our conduct, our feet, our goals or objectives in life, and finally our head or our thoughts. Now the kind of armor that was to protect us is even more interesting. And I want you to now think of, when I call your attention to these things, remember what that great teacher said, that the flowers of sobriety, honesty, virtue, and integrity do not grow unless the feet of the individual are firmly planted on a firm testimony of the divine mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think of that statement as I tell you what the Apostle Paul said this armor was to consist of. We should have our loins girt about with truth. What's truth? Truth, the Lord said, was knowledge of things as they are, things as they were, and things as they are to come. Tonight, you and I are faced with a great decision. Shall I do it or shall I not? What's going to guide us along the path of proper morals or proper choices? It will be the knowledge of truth. There must be a standard by which we measure our conduct. Else how shall we know which is right? And how shall we know which is wrong? How do we know it's wrong to steal? How do we know it's wrong to lie? How do we know it's wrong to kill? Unless we have a knowledge of the truth, that written by the finger of God on tables of stone were the divine injunctions, "Thou shalt not." Our loins shall be girt about with truth, the prophet said. And the heart, what kind of a breastplate shall protect our conduct in life? we shall have over our hearts a breastplate of righteousness. Well, having learned truth, we have the measure by which we can judge between right and wrong. And so our conduct will always be gauged by that thing which we know to be true. Our breastplate to govern our conduct shall be the breastplate of righteousness. What shall we protect our feet? Or by what shall we gauge our objectives or our goals in life? All through the scriptures, there runs a phrase suggested by the kind of armor that the Apostle Paul would put upon the feet. Listen to what he said. Your feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Interesting. What is the gospel of peace? The whole core and center of the gospel of peace was the built around the person of him who was cradled in the manger, of whom on that night the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." Or to put it even more correctly, on earth peace to men of goodwill. Our feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace to them of goodwill. That phrase running through all the scriptures is significant. That everything we do, we should do with an eye single to the glory of God. What is the glory of God? To the prophet Moses, the Lord said, "And this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass immortality and eternal life." Immortality is a free gift given to man. Eternal life is that state to be won by those who live according to the commandments of the gospel. Now then, our feet then, while we're yet in our infancy, while we're in our childhood, our feet should be shod with a preparation of the gospel of peace. "Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it," the old sage said. It was suggested to the parents in a revelation to this day that it was a standing law in Zion that upon every parent should rest the responsibility of teaching their children before they were 8 years of age the doctrine of repentance, faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins and the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost before they were 8 years of age. And if they didn't do that, the sin would be upon the heads of the parents. How fortunate are you if in your childhood, in the home of your father and mother, you were taught the doctrine of repentance, faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, the meaning of baptism, and why, what you gain by the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. Fortunate is the child who has been taught to pray and who has been given those steps to take on through life. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I'm remembering an experience I had years ago when a young man came to me with a rather interesting question. When he said he had become involved in a rather unusual way, it was during the early years of the great work program that had been instituted by the government all over the United States. They commenced that by inviting the unemployed in every community to come to a certain place in each of the neighboring towns to register. This young man was the oldest son of a widowed mother. And when he heard that they were going to invite him, he'd been a long time without work, and so he rushed to register his name. And they soon found that that first registration place was too small, and they moved to a larger place and still a larger until they'd moved five different times. Well, this boy, fearful that they'd lose his card every time they moved, he'd go register again, with the result that he'd registered five different times by the time they'd moved five times. One day there came through the mail a notice for him to appear at a certain job where he used to get $15 a week. The next night he was invited to go on a second job at $15 a week, and the third, another job at $15 a week. Well, now he pondered that peculiar situation after waiting all these days. Now, if he were just three persons, so he could work on all of them. So he did the next best thing to that, to his thinking. He invited in two of the neighbors who likewise were unemployed and said to one of them, "Henry, I have three cards here now. How would you like to take one of these cards and go on this job in my name?" And to the other one, he said, "Bill, how would you like to take the other card?" Well, they said, "Won't we get into some trouble?" And he said, "No." He said, "All you have to do when the timekeeper comes around and calls my name, you just answer here. Now, when the end of the week comes, they'll draw the check in my name. So you won't be accused of forgery. You bring the check to me and I'll endorse it." Now, he said, "There's some responsibility on my part. So I think maybe I should have $3 apiece out of your checks each week. That'll make him $21 a week and each of them $12. Well, they talked it over and finally they went out somewhat dubiously to the assignments. First week passed without event. They drew their checks. He endorsed them. They cashed them. He got his $3. Second week, third week. Now came the end of the month, and the payroll auditor going down the payrolls discovered the same name appearing three times. And so the next day, there were three detectives sent out on these jobs, spotters, and they watched for the men who answered to this name. And by that night, all three men were brought in before the United States District Attorney, and they were charged with entering into a conspiracy in an attempt to defraud the United States government. And he was told that because he was the perpetrator, that he would likely be found guilty, and the usual sentence was from 1 to 44 years in a federal penitentiary. Now, this boy at this juncture came to talk with his stake president, I being the stake president. Now, he said, "I want to ask you a few questions." He said, "What was the purpose of that money?" Well, I said it was to furnish work for the unemployed. "Then I was helping the government distribute the money, wasn't I?" Well, I had to say, yes, I think that's right. Well, now he said, "You know that I needed that. That $21 was not more than I needed. You know that Bill needed it. You know that Henry needed it." "Yes, that's right." "Then good came out of it." "Yes," I said, "I guess that's right." Well, then he said, "If I was merely helping the government distribute that money and good resulted, why should it be found a sin? What was wrong with it?" Well, as I heard him say that, ask that question, I remembered when I was out with a missionary companion and came to the door of an old Scandinavian who said with fine scorn, as my missionary companion told about the restoration of the gospel, and here in this book was contained the fullness of the gospel in the Book of Mormon. He said, "What? You ask me to believe in a church that's founded on a book?" And then, of course, we pursued that a little bit. That out of this book there came truths. "Why," he said, "I believe in a worldwide church that doesn't believe in books. I believe in being honest. I don't steal. I don't lie." And my young companion said, "Pardon me, but you say you don't lie and you don't steal. Why don't you? How do you know those things are wrong?" And the old man with a blank look on his face said, "Well, I don't know, young man." Then he opened to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus and he said, "I'll tell you why. Because written in this book are the divine injunctions." And then he read them from the book and he says, "That's the reason, because in this book which you say you do not believe, you'll find the truth. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." But the master went one step further than that. In his great Sermon on the Mount, you'll read something like this. It is said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not kill. But I say unto thee, be thou not angry, for whosoever is angry with his neighbor is in danger of the judgment. It is said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto thee, whosoever shall look upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his own heart." What was the master trying to say? He was trying to say what the old prophets had said. "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." That no man ever committed murder who first didn't become angry. No man ever committed adultery who first didn't have a lustful thought. No man ever stole from his neighbor except he first coveted that his neighbor had. He was trying to say that the time to destroy poison fruit was to kill the seed before it was planted. That if we would learn to act right, we must be taught to think right. And the time for that preparation is in the childhood and in the youth and the young manhood and the young womanhood all through our days. The Apostle Paul was right then when he said that we should have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then finally, the helmet of salvation. Did you hear that kind of a helmet? The helmet of salvation. What is salvation? Salvation is to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from death and saved from sin. I had a man who came to visit Salt Lake City, as many other travelers have come, and in the early years of the welfare program, attracted by the announcement of that program where the church was setting out to take care of its own needy. This man came, a prominent Jew, who had said his purpose was to find a place where his people could settle in a body and be freed from the tortures that they were suffering in some of the European countries. He said, after he'd spent a little time around between trains, he canceled his reservations and stayed on the next day and still the next day. And finally, at the end of the fourth or fifth day, he was still in Salt Lake City asking questions. And he came to my office inquiring about the welfare program, and he said, "I'm sending a letter home to my wife tonight. You may be interested in what I'm saying to her. I've found the place," said he in this letter, "where I'd like to bring you and the children and live for the rest of our lives. That place, if I were thinking only about us, would be right here in Salt Lake among the Latter-day Saint people. Because," said he, "I've found here the happiest people I've ever found anywhere on the face of the earth." Well, now, if that were an isolated case, I'd wonder if he were not just trying to be nice to us. But when I've heard that repeated by almost every visitor that's come and who's made comments about the church, I've begun to think of its significance. I believe it to be true that this is the happiest people to be found on the face of the earth. And why so? I remember the story of two young men who had been attending an elders' class, and they were discussing in this class where heaven was located. Now, sometimes our elders' quorums get into such deep and soul-stirring discussions such as that as to where heaven was located. And as they came out of this class, one, a very realistic young father who was carrying in his arms his first-born child, his companion said to him, "Where do you think heaven is located?" And he said with a smile, looking at this baby, "Well, if you'll take two things out of this earth, I'll take my heaven right here on earth, and I'm ready to begin tomorrow morning." And of course, his companion said, "What would you take out of this earth?" And he said, "Sin and death." Sin and death, and this would be heaven, and he's exactly right. When those two things are missing from this earth, and when it's been sanctified and cleansed of its impurity, this shall be the place of salvation. On this earth will be the celestial kingdom, where there'll be no more sin, no more death, no more crying, for all the former things are done away. By whom? By the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, he says, the Apostle Paul then said, a helmet of salvation shall guide our thinkings all through our days. Well, as I've thought that through, let me review them again for just a moment so you get the significance. Truth to safeguard our virtue. Righteousness to keep our conduct right. The preparation of the gospel of peace to guide our course and to set our standards and aims in life. Salvation, a return back to the presence of the Lord, shall be the inhibiting force and the motivating force to guide us on to the victory of life over death. That's what it means. Do you see what the Apostle Paul was saying? He was putting in an illustration what that teacher to which I've made reference had said, that unless one's feet are firmly planted on a firm foundation of the testimony of the divine mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beautiful flowers of sobriety, honesty, integrity, and virtue do not grow in the human soul. Well, now the Apostle Paul went one step further. He didn't leave the man just with an armor on and expecting to cope against an army, seen or unseen, but he had him holding in his hand a shield and in his other hand a sword, which were the weapons of those days. That shield was the shield of faith, and the sword was the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I can't think of any more powerful weapons than faith and a knowledge of the Scriptures in the which are contained the Word of God. One so armored and one so prepared with those weapons is prepared to go out against the enemy. That's more to be feared than the enemies of the light. You remember the Master said, "Fear not him who is able to destroy the body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the body and the soul in hell." You remember the vision of Isaiah. Isaiah saw in a vision the spectacle of the watchman on the tower who was supposed to report down hourly to his Lord in the courtyard to see if there were any approaching evidences of an enemy, like dust arising, which would indicate horsemen or footmen from which the dust were arising. And as he reported down, "All is well," or to report what he saw, he fancied he heard the Lord in the courtyard say to the watchman, "But watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night?" Suggesting that same truth, that more to be feared than the enemies that come in the daylight that we can see are the enemies that strike in the darkness of the night that we can't see with our eyes. Well, prepared, armored, we're safe against the pitfalls the adversary would dig for us. As I thought about that and pondered a little bit further, I thought of some circumstances that might intensify in us the most important thing in life. Let me try it out on you for a few moments and see if I could impress feeling of what you would consider the most important thing in life. Suppose you were facing, within the next few hours, imminent death. You just were being hemmed in on every side. If you did that, if you were facing death, what to you would be the most vital thing in life for you in these next few hours, or the next few minutes for that matter? Well, as I thought of that, I remembered something I read a little while ago from a veteran who was over in the service, and this is what he wrote. He was sent out with a patrol into enemy territory. The enemy snipers were trying to locate them. They were dropping mortar shells. He was scared too much to pray. And this is what he wrote: "I was really thinking for the first time in my life, and life suddenly seemed very precious to me. I thank God when I found a shell hole. Then all my thoughts seemed listed, all my faults seemed listed in red ink, and the good things, not many, were in a smaller column. Then there was all that I might have been and could have been. I just had to have another chance to live. Maybe I wouldn't die. I thought if I started to live right away, it was a big thought, like music inside. That's when I tried to recall everything I knew and put everything I knew to work. I couldn't risk death just waiting. I determined to try living at once, even though the prospects were not the best. And believe it or not, I felt more secure than I had for months before that, just because I had decided to live and had decided to do something about it. Now suppose you had just a few more hours to live. Or suppose you were suffering with an incurable malady that the doctor said would mean your death within a few months. What would you say would be the most important thing? You'd suddenly see, just like he saw, all your faults in red ink and your good points perhaps in smaller column. And then you'd suddenly say, I've got to have more time to live. I must take advantage of these short hours I have. There's a lot of things I've got to crowd into to do before it's too late. It reminds me of what a young Latter-day Saint captain told us about his experiences over in Europe when they were flying those deadly missions over in enemy territory. He was in charge of a squadron, and the boys would all gather around in his tent because he was the only one who seemed to have this vision of things, of life as they relate to death. And all of them knew that there was hardly a mission that they'd fly over enemy territory but what would mean some of them would lose their lives. And so they'd gather around and they'd talk and they'd try to quiet their nerves, and almost always there would be someone in the crowd that had asked this sort of question. But Captain, suppose if we're shot down over the target tomorrow, where will we be tomorrow night? Where will we be tomorrow night? And then from out of his understanding of the gospel, he'd proceed to explain what the steps were ahead after we left here. And I fancy that every boy who went out on his mission that day would say to himself, I've just got to live. I'm not prepared to go into the presence of that judgment. I've got to live. I must use everything within my power to gain a few more days, a few more months, a few more years before it's too late. I turn back in the scriptures and I find men saying that same thing. They haven't quite phrased it as I've put it, but there came one, a very powerful man of his day, who came to the Master by night, I think, ashamed to be seen by his fellows coming to this lowly Nazarene by day. And he must have asked a question that called forth the answer of the Master. Master, he must have asked, what must I do to be saved? And the Master's answer was, you must be born again. And of course, he didn't understand what that meant. He was thinking of natural birth. He, a full-grown man. And the Master said, putting it plainer, except a man is born of the water and of the Spirit, he could not enter the kingdom of God. He must be born again. It was the same question that the Apostle Paul asked when on that mission to Damascus to continue his persecution of the so-called Christians, when he was stricken down and blinded by the light, as he came to his senses or recovered from his numbness or whatever were his senses after that appalling experience, he said, who is it, Lord? And then there came the answer, it is I, Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Then from the depths of the humble Paul's soul, there came that question, which is the question that all ask when brought to the brink of destruction or a realization of the importance of life itself. Paul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the answer was significant. He didn't answer him and tell him directly. He said, thou shalt go to one Ananias in the city of Damascus, and he shall tell thee what thou shalt do. You remember the subsequent story about Ananias having a vision and was told to go meet Paul, who was then knocking at his gate. But he was afraid to go, but urged by the Spirit he went. And he taught Paul, the haughty Paul of yesterday, but now the blind Paul, blinded as to things of the world, but enlightened as to things of the Spirit. He taught him the things that he must do to be saved. What things to be saved? That he must plant his feet on a firm foundation of a testimony of the divine mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was that he wrote to the Corinthians some years later a most important statement. Paul was one of the most learned men of his day. But he said to the Corinthians in these simple, humble words, I am determined when I came among you to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. What must I do to be saved? I think a summation of the feelings of men who prepare for life's richest blessings might be summed up in two statements of some of the great leaders of the Book of Mormon. I had a student from the Brigham Young University, and perhaps he's here, who wrote me an interesting question the other day. He said, I've heard people talk about faith, but they don't tell us what we can do to get faith. And he was asking for a formula by which his faith might be developed. I don't know whether I gave him a sufficient answer. Perhaps I failed. But as I've thought about that question, I've remembered statements of two great prophets of the Book of Mormon, and I just want to call your attention to them. One was that brother of Jared, who was preparing the barges, you remember, and then came to the realization that the barges, tightly fitted, would have no light, and they'd have to sail across the deep with no light in those barges. And so the Lord called his attention to it and said, in answer to his question, the Lord said, Behold, I prepare you against these things, for ye cannot cross this great deep, except I prepare you against the waves of the sea. Therefore, what will ye that I should prepare for you, that ye may have light when you're swallowed up in the depths of the sea? Now, wasn't that interesting for the Lord to ask a mere man what the man would suggest to the Lord to do in order to light those vessels? Now, doesn't that strike you as interesting? Well, now he had to do some thinking. Remember this statement that Moroni sums up after he'd read this thrilling story. Here's what I think he was trying to teach Ether. And you who want to develop the faith sufficient to be saved should remember this lesson. Now I, Moroni, would speak somewhat concerning these things. I would show unto the world that faith is things which are hoped for and not seen. Wherefore dispute not because ye see not. Now get this last statement. For ye receive no witness until after the trial of your faith. You see what he was doing with the brother of Jared? He was saying to him, now you do some thinking. You do some planning. You exercise all of your powers. And when you've humbled yourself and have made yourself sufficiently worthy, then I'll perform the miracle necessary that you can have light in those vessels. Let me read you something else from the prophet Enos. Enos was the grandson of Lehi, as you remember. Enos was commanded of his father Jacob to carry on the work. And as he prepared for that, he gave vent to some powerful things that if you forget all else that I say to you tonight, I would have you remember and memorize. Listen to it. And I will tell you of the wrestle which I had before God before I received a remission of my sins. Did you get that? A wrestle with God that he had before he received a remission of his sins. Behold, I went to hunt beasts in the forest. And the words which I had often heard my father speak concerning eternal life and the joy of the saints sunk deep into my heart. Now listen to this, these glorious words. And my soul hungered, and I kneeled down before my Maker, and I cried unto him in mighty prayer and supplication for mine own soul. And all the day long I did cry unto him. Yea, and when the night came, I did still raise my voice high, that it reached the heavens. And what happened? Listen. And while I was thus struggling in the spirit, behold, the voice of the Lord came into my mind, saying, I want to tell you, young people, that the most thrilling experience that you and I will ever have, when we come to recognize that we're being impelled and driven and something is saying to our mind and to our soul things that we could not know except for that impelling influence, that will come to us by the power of the Holy Ghost if we'll be true and faithful and follow the course that these two great leaders have taught us. For we receive no witness of His power until after the trial of our faith. Men of the world have viewed this same matter in similar vein. President Eisenhower said this while he was presiding over the Columbia University back in 1950. He answered his question, what should America do to prepare for the present emergency? And then listen to his answer. Ladies and gentlemen, if I thought that man was just a human who was just a machine, controlled by the forces above as the physical forces, I wouldn't lift my finger in preparing itself and its rights against the present aggressor. But man has a soul, and it's for that soul that I'll give my all, to see it have a place in which to live and to be free. That strikes a pretty high note. That's why it's important for freedom. It's important for us to fight and die if necessary to preserve it. Why? To give to the human soul the right to live and a place in which it might be free. Let me read you something that J. Edgar Hoover, in charge of the Federal Bureau of Investigation, we call it the FBI. His article is entitled, What Makes Men Strong? Now listen, in these few short paragraphs. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding, taking it from Proverbs. Through many years of active life and the observation of many kinds of people, I have found that the strongest, the wisest, the most competent and reliable man is also the first to admit his own inadequacy. Contradictory though it may sound, he is strong because he is humble and remembers always that man is the creation of God. No rule of life is more basic. When man leans on his own understanding, when he lives by his own strength, when he boasts of probing the mysteries of the atom, the depths of the sea, or the secrets of outer space, he forgets God and claims he is his own master. The result is untold suffering. Even though one's position is maintained, even though material wealth increases, success quickly turns to failure when God has been forgotten. There is no peace of mind, no personal satisfaction, no personal experience of inward joy. To trust in the Lord with all thine heart is a mark of strength, and it is the only path to happiness, success, and true fulfillment. May I close with two simple illustrations of the application of those divine principles about which I've been speaking to life. The first one. A few years ago, I was invited to the Beehive House to meet with a group of girls who had been shepherded there in a club during the war years to try to keep them from falling into evil ways while they were away from their homes in country towns for the most part. And after I had fulfilled my assignment, was about to leave, a young girl drew me aside and asked if she could speak to me a moment. She opened her purse and she took out of it a picture. As it opened up, it was a beautiful, handsome young soldier in uniform. Underneath it said something about love, and signed by this man. And then she took out from behind the picture a folded piece of paper. And as she was doing this, the tears were swimming in her eyes. And I said, "Well, what does this all mean?" And she said, "Brother Lee, I met this young man out here at one of the camps. He was a fine young man, clean, good habits, always treated me with respect, gentlemanly. I felt perfectly safe when I was out on a date with him. All but for one thing, he was not a member of the church. And finally, he proposed marriage. And I said, "Well, I love you, Jack, but we got to think about something else. Marriage to us is more than just something for this life. If it's the genuine kind of love, it should last always and should make us husband and wife forever." Well, at first he became, he argued with me. Then he became angry. And then he was out of patience. And finally, the time came when he had his overseas orders to go into combat area. And this time he pressed the matter of his engagement. And she said to him plainly, "No, I can't marry anywhere until I can be married in the house of the Lord." And he said to her, "All right, if you think more of your church and your religion than you do of me, why, you can have them, but you can't have me." And I guess she cried herself to sleep, or cried all night without sleep, I don't know which. But when he got on the boat, there were some 2 or 3 weeks before he arrived at his destination down in Australia, which was to be the staging area for the fights up in the islands. And on the way over, he had time to think about all she'd said to him. This sweet, lovely girl that to him represented the ideal of his life. She was everything that he could have asked for in a sweetheart, his wife, the mother of his children. And then he got to thinking, "I wonder maybe if I haven't been too harsh. Maybe it's the religion she believes in that's made her the kind of a girl she is." Prompted by that thought, as he arrived in Australia, he hunted up our Latter-day Saint boys. We had a chaplain over there. He began to attend and began to ask questions, and finally, on her birthday, he was baptized and had sent her his picture with his baptismal certificate as a birthday present, and with it a letter in which he said, "I'm going to try hard to live as a Latter-day Saint should, so that when I get back home, I'll be worthy to be ordained an elder, so I can take you to the house of the Lord, where at last you and I can have that eternal marriage which you have planned for so long." There's the application of that principle. In that lovely girl, her eye was ever fixed, single to that eternal glory, the exaltation of which could not be gained except by an eternal marriage. Another one, I heard a president and his wife returning from a mission over in East Germany. Behind the Iron Curtain, a young girl attending school this day. In the discussions of her class, the teacher had learned that she was a Latter-day Saint and believed in God. He scoffed at the idea of a God, and to punish her, he said, "You must write 50 times, 'There is no God.'" And she took that terrible assignment home to the mother. And the mother said, "You mustn't write, 'There is no God, my dear.' There is a God." She went back, and when he found that she had not written what he had commanded, he said, "Go back again, and if you write 100 times, 'There is no God,' and if you don't write it, by tomorrow there will be something terrible happen." The next day, she came after she and her mother had spent nearly all night on their knees praying to that God whom he had demanded she write, "There is no God," but she said, "I can't write." And the mother said, "No, you must not write. There is no God." The next morning, the mother went with her daughter to the school. They went down and stood by the door waiting for the teacher to come. The principal of the school came walking by and said, "Were you waiting for Mr. So-and-so," naming the teacher of that room? And they said, "Yes." Well, the principal said, "I'm sorry to inform you that this morning we just received word that he died suddenly of a heart attack. He won't be here today." Something terrible did happen, but it wasn't to the girl of faith. Better than one loses life than to deny the testimony of the divinity of the Savior of this world. "Seek not for riches, but for wisdom, and behold, the mysteries of God shall be unfolded unto you. Then shall you be made rich. Behold, he that hath eternal life is rich." Latter-day Saint youth, hold high the banners of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember the teachings of your childhood. Let there be burned into your souls those lessons that shall keep you always with your eye fixed upon that eternal goal, so that you won't fail of life's mission, so that whether your life be short or long, you shall be prepared when the day comes to go into the presence of him whose name you bear as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ in these latter days. I bear you my solemn witness that I know that he lives. I know that he's the Savior of the world. I know that he gave his life upon the cross, and that as he hung there looking down upon this crowd who milled around about him, spitting upon him, smiting him with their hands, nailing the cross upon his above his head, mockingly, "Hail, King of the Jews," mashing the crown of plaited thorns upon his head, lifting his eyes to heaven, he had said of the Roman soldiers who had nailed him to the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Will you remember that scene? Will you remember it was for you and me that he died? He was raised up that he might draw all of us to him on conditions that we would keep his commandments and have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I bear you that solemn testimony and admonish you, the youth of Israel, to heed that injunction of the Lord himself: seek not for riches, but for wisdom. And behold, the mysteries of God shall be unfolded unto you. Then shall ye be made rich. Behold, he that hath eternal life is rich. That testimony I bear, and that admonition I give unto you, most humbly, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.